Good morning. It's my pleasure to share from the Word of God today. We're doing something slightly different for the next couple of weeks, and something in this church that we don't do very often, which is getting into the whole area of apologetics of one form and another. And next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about what it's like to be a Christian in a scientific world and a scientific culture. I'm going to introduce it this week, and then next week a good friend of mine, Dr. Will Davies, will share something of his testimony of being a follower of Jesus whilst working in the world of science. I have to be careful. He calls himself Will these days, but when I was at uni with him, we always called him by his second name, which was Hugh. So you may call me, hear me say Will, you may hear me say Hugh. Will started off as an astrophysicist, not as if he wanted to do anything easy, you understand, at University College in London, and did some work programming some of the boxes that make up the internet and which you never know exist until they break down and then your internet connection drops out. And then after that, he turned his attention to climatology and ended up working in the area at Reading University with climate models. And when you hear on the news that, you know, scientists are predicting that, Will is one of those scientists who use these models to say, well, if we carry on doing what we are doing now, what is going to happen? Fascinating guy, a lovely guy, and a great friend. He was actually the best man at my wedding. But key, he is a follower of Jesus and knows what it is. And particularly if you think about it, coming from a background of astrophysics, you know, he's interested in cosmology and planets and galaxies and where they came from and where they're going and things like that. Now, I need to say a couple of things about me. By profession, I'm a mechanical engineer. And I had the privilege of training at one of the world's foremost technical institutions, the Imperial College of Science and Technology. And I was president of the Christian Union there in 1978-79. So this place was riddled with scientists. And they weren't just any old scientists. Some of them were, you know, Nobel Prize winners and top-notch people in their fields. And quite a few of them were Christians. And we had the joy and the privilege of knowing them, and Christians on the staff would often get together and pray for us as a Christian Union, particularly when we had missions going on and things like that. But it was there I came across a young woman, she was then, who happened to be the daughter of one of my lecturers. I have to say, not the best of my lecturers, but we won't go there today. And one day she said to me, I'm not sure I believe in a literal reading of Genesis chapter 1. Can I be on the committee? Which was an interesting starting point. Because to be on the committee, you had to affirm certain things, one of which was concerning the authority and nature of Scripture as a God-given, inspired revelation of the Lord. So for the first time, I was challenged to think through what I believed about how my God created the universe, how he describes it, and how we as human beings fit into it. And that's really a little bit about what I want to talk about today. I want to commend to you two or three resources. Professor John Lennox is Emeritus Professor of Mathematics at Oxford University. Also a Christian, from Northern Ireland originally, and probably one of the foremost apologists for the Christian faith in this country. He has, for many years, engaged in the public space to say, we live in a created universe, and the Creator is a person, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he has, I won't quite say locked horns, but certainly joined in debate with the likes of Richard Dawkins and some of the other people who you may have heard of, who would take a very different view. His stuff is really good. It's very accessible. What I would say is don't just look him up on Google or find him in YouTube, because very often people edit what he says in YouTube for their own purposes. Go to his own website, and there you'll find the stuff in context from a reliable source. And the same is true then of the second person there, Professor John Wyatt. John was president of the London Interfaculty Christian Union when Carol was vice president of the London Interfaculty Christian Union. And John has for many years been a member of All Souls Langham Place and is one of our foremost Christian ethicists in the whole area of medical ethics. And his books are the ones that medical students read regardless of what faith background or none that they come from. John is that highly thought of. For many years he was professor of neonatal pediatrics at University College Hospital and did a lot of work helping premature babies survive. So that's the area. One of the most interesting things about John is he eventually had a nervous breakdown. Some of his work, the integrity of some of his work, got attacked in the public domain very ungraciously and actually, as it turned out, totally unjustifiably. And John ended up with a very serious nervous breakdown. He was sectioned under the Mental Health Act and ended up in a locked psychiatric ward for his own safety. His testimony is something to listen to. If you ever get a chance to listen to John, really, well, either of these two guys are really worth listening to. But John Wyatt in particular, the vulnerability of someone of that stature is really worth listening to. And there's something beautiful in the Lord that comes across when he speaks. I've drawn on some resources. Notably, there's a really good premier unbelievable course called Science, Faith, and the Evidence for God. Very well worth the 8 hours, if you can give some time to it. Gets into this whole area in a lot more detail. John Wyatt has a podcast called Matters of Life and Death. And on the 16th of August, he did a really interesting one called The Cosmic Watchmaker. How do we cope with a 6,000-year-old Earth and the immorality of genetic mutation? I'll leave that one to give you a headache, but it's really good. And finally, my last source I'd really like to acknowledge is many of you will have come across Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. In 2017, a completely new and updated edition was published, and there is a prologue to it called A Theistic Universe. In other words, a universe with a God behind it. That is really good, a really good summary of this whole science-Christianity worldview debate. So I commend those to you. Let's go to something a bit more holy to start with. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The photo was taken by the James Webb Space Telescope. It's one of the first images that they released after the telescope was commissioned last year. It shows a galaxy, or part of a galaxy called NGC 3324, and that sort of craggy mountain range, just at the tip and above it, are new stars coming into existence. It's quite near. It's only 7,600 light years away, which is a long way. It's too big for my mind to get round at this time of morning. And it was captured. It's actually not visible light. It's infrared light that it's picking up. This period of very early star formation is difficult to capture because for an individual star, it only lasts between 50 and 100,000 years. But the extreme sensitivity of this amazing piece of engineering called the James Webb Space Telescope, which is a mechanical engineer, just blows my mind away to think about the thing. It sits there, out there in space, a couple of million miles away from the Earth, at a sort of dead spot in the gravitational field of the Moon, the Sun, and the Earth. So it just sits there and looks out into space and is seeing some amazing things. But here is a picture of stars coming into being. Here's another James Webb picture. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And he separated the light from the darkness. What happens when you point this incredibly powerful telescope at a seemingly empty area of space where every other telescope, up to and including the Hubble Space Telescope, which I'm sure you've heard of, just see blackness? Well, they did it for a few hours. And that's what they got. We're looking at thousands of galaxies way, way behind this very near. The bright ones in the middle are a cluster of stars in our own galaxy. They're fairly close in. But beyond that are some of the furthest objects ever photographed. Scientists estimate the universe to be 14.7 billion years old. They're looking back at galaxies that whose light started traveling to Earth only 350 million years after that beginning point. Right, so 14.35 billion years the light has been traveling towards Earth. Fascinating. Or to put it another way, 350 million years after the Big Bang. Let's have another look at something else. Let's go to the opposite scale. Anybody know what that is? DNA, right. So it's a DNA. This is an image of a DNA double helix. And every one of the 100 trillion stars, which is 1,000 more times than there are stars in the galaxy, but the 100 trillion cells in your body contains DNA. This amazing piece of biochemistry both contains information and processes it, so that our cells know what kind of cell they should be. You know, whether this cell in my body should be a kidney cell or a skin cell or a cornea cell or a hair cell is determined by DNA and how it reacts with the other biochemical systems in your body. If you unraveled, fascinating trivial fact, if you unraveled all the DNA in your body, those 100 trillion cells, and joined it end to end, it would stretch to, from the Earth to the Sun and back 70 times. You're complicated. And yet, DNA is made up of the same elements as any other matter in our known universe. Or as the Bible says, we are made of the dust of the earth. Psalm 139 says this, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. In my job, I would occasionally come across plant scientists who were involved in the analysis of DNA and trying to understand how DNA works. I very quickly found out how little they knew. The Bible asserts very clearly, we live in a created universe. And Christians may argue over the precise mechanisms God used and uses to sustain, maintain, and in some cases restrain the universe. But we all agree on one thing. Behind this universe is the mind and heart of God. The mind, my dad used to say, I cannot look at the world and the universe and say this happened by accident. So behind is a mind, but there's also a heart, because the Bible asserts in Genesis 1, he made it and it is good. And it reflects the good character of a good God. But as I said, Genesis 1 contains nothing about the mechanisms and the processes that God used to make it. So just reading Genesis 1 exposes a fundamental conflict. A conflict between two ways of seeing the world. Two worldviews. Two worlds, two ways of understanding the world, how it came into being, and importantly, what our place as human beings is in that universe and in that created universe. One view, which we'll call naturalism, says that this universe is all that there is, and everything in it is fully explicable by things that can be observed and are open to scientific examination. Right? So that's the naturalistic worldview. Every time you watch Brian Cox on television or listen to Alice Roberts on television, every time your kid goes into, or your grandchild goes into a science lesson in school, that is the worldview underpinning what you or they are listening to. The other worldview, which we share, is theism. This says that the universe is not everything that there is, beyond it, but also within it, but beyond and within, is a transcendent mind, a person that is intimately involved in its origin, its ongoing continuance, and ultimately its end. As Christians, we believe this mind to be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus himself to be the Logos, the Word of John chapter 1. Now, for many years, these have been presented as an either-or choice. Either you believe religion, or your religion, or you believe science. And for the last 40 years, it's been naturalism that's underpinned as an underlying assumption Western education. But as the children of this worldview have reached adulthood, we are beginning to reap the whirlwind of self-harm, suicide, and despair of a world devoid of hope and without God. Without God, people have nothing to fall back on except their own feelings. Yet at the same time, we've given our children no tools or overarching story to help them deal with their feelings and emotions. So we have an explosion of self-harm and suicide and mental illness. And I want to suggest that is in no small measure due to the worldview we have been presenting in our education. Often these two competing worldviews are reduced to a conflict between science and faith. We've even changed the meaning of the word faith so that it now means believing something when there is no evidence. But until the last 200 years, that's not what it meant. It's a fallacy and a myth. I want to suggest there is no fundamental conflict between science and Christian faith. Indeed, the two reinforce each other as both areas of inquiry drive us to examine evidence in support of either worldview. So let's talk about faith and worldview. Both worldviews, naturalism and theism, need faith to operate. There are underpinning assumptions in both. Science has underpinning assumptions. And I don't know if you ever watch Brian Cox on telly. Sometimes he really makes me laugh because you can hear him struggling not to use the language of faith, where actually he wants to say, I believe. And he's hitting up against this wall, which represents one of the true limits of his own worldview. Richard Levington, who is a geneticist at Harvard University, says this: science does not demand that we have a naturalistic explanation for everything. It is our a priori materialism that demands it, and we will have a naturalistic explanation, however counterintuitive it is, because we must not allow a divine foot through the door. I quite like that. When Albert Einstein, for 2,000 years, the general view of the universe is that it was static and eternal. And then Albert Einstein came up with the general theory of relativity, and a consequence of that is the universe has a beginning. It's not static and eternal. It has a beginning. And the Christian says, well, we've been saying that for 6,000 years in our scripture. What is taking you so long to catch up? The universe has a beginning. Probably one of the most shattering discoveries of science in the 20th century. You know, as late as the early 60s, Fred Hoyle, who was the Astronomer Royal, would not accept the idea of a Big Bang and a beginning for the universe. He said it is constant. It is constant in its steady state. But I want to suggest something. Faith is not a leap into the darkness, but a step into the light of evidence. You see, at the end of the day, what we're looking for is truth. And if our truth is not evidence-based, then it's blind. And blind faith is dangerous, whether it be in the religious or the scientific domain, because it leads to delusion. There are three areas we can seek evidence. There is the objective evidence of the observable universe, the world of science, if you like. As I said earlier, my dad said he could never imagine a universe without a creator. It was simply too amazing. Albert Einstein said the only incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it is comprehensible. Science and scientific inquiry exploded out of Christianity in the 16th and 17th centuries. It was the engine that drove science, not the thing that hindered it. Belief in order in nature is fundamental to science. As an engineer, I am very glad that 2 + 2 = 4 everywhere in the universe. Just imagine what happened if it varied randomly and suddenly you went to the planet Mars and 2 + 2 = 5.5. The whole thing wouldn't hold together. Secondly, there is the world of revelation, especially in the scriptures. The Bible, the grand story of God's interaction with humanity through creation, the fall, incarnation, atoning sacrifice, resurrection, glorification, and judgment, centered on the person of Jesus the Messiah. And thirdly, there's the area of experience. You know, there's plenty of testimony in this room that says Christianity works. It works in daily life. We have seen lives transformed because of the message of Jesus. All these three areas can work together. God has given us a gift, and that gift is our mind and our reason. Reason is a gift of God. It's a product of being made in His image. For me, that's one of the most amazing facts of Genesis chapter 1. God made human beings in His image. If a reasoning God makes people in His image, we too can reason. Now we need to be careful, because our reason is fallen and is prone to error. It's a flawed masterpiece, to quote John Wyatt. The Creator, whose mind sustains, maintains, and restrains the universe, gave us a mind to seek evidence of His work through science. That was the motivation of a man you may have heard of called the Reverend Charles Darwin. Just as our bodies need exercise to remain healthy, so do our minds. Sometimes that means befriending people who do not share our world view, or dare I say it, reading books by atheists. So why does this matter? Why is it important that we're prepared to share our worldview and not be afraid to say why we believe what we do? I said earlier, we're now reaping the whirlwind of a naturalistic worldview underpinning our educational system for the last 40 years. And yet, there are many things that naturalism cannot explain. Scientists still haven't worked out the origin of the universe and where it came from. Scientists are bemused by a universe that seems fine-tuned to support life. Scientists debate the origin of life itself. Scientists debate and cannot access anything around the origin of consciousness and how you and I think. Scientists debate and argue amongst themselves and with philosophers about free will and reason. And most importantly, they argue about the existence of morality. It's that last one which is really important, because naturalism cannot produce moral values. And yet all of these fit into a theistic worldview, frankly, far easier. The only the guarantor of objective morality is God. The lawgiver created a universe that operates according to physical and moral laws. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, from an atheist perspective, you cannot say how things ought to be purely by observing how they currently are. How do you get to the point of saying you shouldn't murder someone simply by observing a world in which people kill each other all the time? You can't do it. Now, too many Christians, faced with atheist or humanist onslaught spearheaded by the likes of Richard Dawkins or Alice Roberts from the Humanist Society, have opted for silence instead of engagement with grace, gentleness, and confidence. It's time to wake up and speak. I'm going to close with Peter's words from chapter 3 of his first letter. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. We call Jesus Lord. Part of his lordship lies in us responding to the challenge of describing our worldview and why we hold it, centered on the glorious person of the incarnate, dying, resurrected, ascended Messiah Jesus. With him at our side, we need not fear science or any other way of looking at the world. Amen.